the end of chapter 1 last week, we saw Paul's prayer that the believers in Ephesus would know the greatness of God's power toward them, okay? So, you know, God has demonstrated his power toward us in Christ. And, you know, one of the great obstacles to trusting in God is, I think, really knowing and appreciate how great this power is that he's worked for us in Christ. So up at the top of your sheet, in the middle of chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So last time we said that this power that God has exerted on our behalf, it does two things. Morning, Steve.
Morning.
I can pass that over to him. Oh, I've got it. We said that power does two things, okay? First, it gives life by defeating the power of death. You know, in the giving of this life, death has been defeated. And so God exerted his power to raise Christ from the dead, and that power which gives life has been released and is dispersed in the gospel, in the message of the gospel, and in the power of the gospel. Remember, we read that passage in Romans 1 last week, where it talks about the power of the gospel. The reason the gospel has power is that it brings the power of this life that God has brought in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in that life, the power of death is defeated. So that's the first thing that power does. The second thing that power does, the power that's at work in us who believe, is it yields authority. Okay, it brings life, it yields authority. God the Father exerted his mighty power and to exalt Jesus to the highest place, to a place of unparalleled authority, far above all rule and power and dominion. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed Christ to be head over everything for the benefit of the church. Okay, so two things that power did. It gives life, thereby defeating the power of death, and it yields authority. Authority first on Christ. You know, everything comes first for Christ, and then comes for us in Christ. Life has been given to Christ and through Christ, therefore we have life. Authority has been given to Christ, and therefore we have authority in Christ. So Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion, far above every name that can be invoked. And the good news for us is he exerts that authority on behalf of the church, on our behalf, for our benefit. Now, what's so amazing is that the same power that put him there is at work in us who believe. That's what this is saying. And that's where we need God's help to really believe that this is true. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the highest place of authority in all the universe, that same power is at work in us. I mean, you know, we need God's help to believe that. And that's what this prayer is asking for. God's help for us to believe that. You know, it's Paul's asking here in this prayer that we would know this power, that we would experience this power. And Paul, what we're going to read starting here at the beginning of chapter 2, is that Paul is going to remind the Ephesians, and therefore God the Spirit is reminding us, that this same power has in fact already worked mightily in them. Okay? That power has already radically changed them. That same power has already radically changed us. It's radically changed. It's already powerfully worked in us who believe in Christ. You see, not a single Christian remains the same when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, the instant we do that, we become new creatures because we receive the person of God to indwell in our being. God the Holy Spirit comes to us. And his presence makes us new creatures in Christ. You know, it's a radical change, a radical transformation that happens to us. Each one of us has been radically changed the moment we entered into Christ and received God the Holy Spirit. We become a totally different being. Yes, we keep some of the attributes and the some of the identity of who we were before, but all of that has been superseded by a new identity and new attributes that we have because of this new creature reality that's ours. And so God's power has worked in us, and it's now powerfully at work in us to conform us to the image of God's Son. So it's doing it now to conform us to the image of God's Son. This power is at work in us now to conform us to the image of God's Son on the earth. That's what's happening. That's what has happened. It is happening now. And what's going to happen in the future, that power is going to work in us even more to conform us to the image of God's Son in heaven. Okay. That's how crazy powerful this power is. So let's read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, this is without a doubt one of the most powerful paragraphs in all the scripture. if there's one thing to remember and to be able to turn to and read, just kind of on the spur of the moment, remember the beginning of Ephesians 2, this first paragraph. It's an incredibly powerful and condensed expression of the nature of the gospel. Okay? Now, remember when we did the introduction to Ephesians, and for those of you who weren't here, for those of you who were here, let's remember, for those who weren't here, just realize that, one of the things that Paul's doing here in this letter is he's writing to a church that's been kind of beaten down by the demonic powers that were at work in that city in Ephesus, okay? Like we said, Ephesus was a place of, one of the great places of demonic worship. By great, I mean one of the largest, most important centers of demonic worship in the earth. And you can imagine, what it must have been like to have been a church there, getting beaten down by that atmosphere all the time. And so he's writing to a church that has been beaten down. But one of the things he does in this letter is he reminds them, even though you're feeling weak, even though you're feeling broken, even though you're feeling beaten down, you are rich beyond measure. Don't ever forget that, that we as the people of Jesus are rich beyond measure, not just in what we, not in material wealth, but in what our inheritance is, in what we possess, which is the person of Jesus and God the Holy Spirit in us and among us, and in our authority to exercise the grace and love of God on the earth. Don't ever forget that. And so much of what this letter does is it's encouraging them, it's exhorting them to remember who they are in Christ. Remember who Christ is on your behalf, and remember who you are in Christ. The thing is, the church there had lost sight of that. And it's easy for us to lose sight of it too, isn't it? We go through a trial, a tribulation, or a hard time, and we think, oh my gosh, and you know, we start attributing more authority and power to Satan or to demonic forces than what they really have over us, because really in Christ they have no authority over us. We have authority over them. But it's easy to let the troubles that we face in life cause us to forget that. And so what Paul's doing is reminding them of that. You know, they thought they had no power. They thought they had no authority. And therefore they feared the powers that were at work around them. But Paul says to them, and Scripture says to us, remember this power that has already been at work in you, that is at work in you, and that will always work on your behalf. Don't forget that. It's affected your life. It's available to us in our life, and it will always be available to us. So, you know, by way of remembrance, you know, Paul here at this beginning of chapter 2, he compares and contrasts what life was like. You know, we said that, you know, life in Christ, you know, we have a used to be life, what things used to be like, and we have a now life, what things are now like in Christ. You know, and those are objective, factual truths that we always need to remember. And so what he's doing is comparing and contrasting for their remembrance. Don't forget what things were like, what used to be characteristic of your life, and now what is characteristic of who you are in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that. So, you know, so first, you know, this first paragraph in chapter 2, what he does is he does this contrasting and comparison for the sake of us as individual believers. And then in the next part of chapter 2, he does this comparison and contrasting for the sake of us as corporate, as a corporate entity, who we are as the people of Jesus Christ, in terms of now what God is doing for Jewish Christians and for Gentile Christians in bringing us together as one new humanity. What is the truth now for us as corporate beings? And so first, you know, what was life like for us as individuals before we trusted in Christ? Okay? Before the power of the gospel worked on our behalf. Well, you know, the first characteristic of who we used to be pre-Christ is that there was no life in us. Now, of course, there was natural life. You know, we all lived as animal beings, had a soul life, but there was no eternal life in us. You know, that's what the Spirit brings. That's what Christ has made available to us. The uncreated eternal life of God now lives and dwells in us. And so, you know, it's an amazing difference. You know, where there was no life, now there is even a greater life. You know, an uncreated life. So it says, as for you, verse 1 again in chapter 2, you were what? Dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So when Paul says, all of us, you know, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings. Who's he including? I mean, everybody. He's including himself. He's including his fellow Jews. He's including the Gentiles. He's including all of fallen humanity. There was no one who was excluded from this condition pre-Christ. Everyone was included in this. Everyone was characteristically dead in transgressions and sins, characteristically under the authority of the wicked ruler of this world, and characteristically bound to follow the cravings and desires of our fallen human nature. And it's a pretty sad state when you think about it. And, you know, so no one apart from Christ is excluded from death. No one apart from Christ is excluded from deserving wrath. You know, that's the universal condition for everyone who's outside of Christ, which was everybody at one time. So, yeah, before Christ, we were all dead in our transgressions and our sins. And it's interesting how he puts transgressions and sins, because he's wanting to include both the Jewish point of view and the Gentile point of view. From the, you know, from the Jewish perspective, all Gentiles were sinners because they didn't have the law. They had to be a sinner. You know, Jews thought of themselves as the people of God, and yet who had the law, but when they broke the law, they didn't consider themselves to be sinners. They considered themselves to be transgressors, someone who broke the law. It was a way of differentiating themselves from the Gentile world. So he said, you're all dead in transgressions and sins. You know, he's including everybody. You Jewish Christians, don't read this thinking that you weren't included in this. You were. I was included in this. You're included in this. All of humanity was included in this condition. Okay? So, you know, before Christ, we were all deeply affected by evil. You know, even controlled by it. That's what this says. You know, whether we knew it or not, you know, evil saturated our lives. You know, we lived in an environment of evil. We followed the ways of the world. You know, we had an inner inclination toward evil, gratifying the cravings of our fallen sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And a supernatural power of evil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, was at work in us, making us more and more disobedient to God. Now, the sad thing is that many in this fallen condition don't realize that they're controlled by evil. You know, they think that they could be good. They think that they can, you know, there's something within them that allows them to rise to a level of good, and they don't think that they're evil. And that's because the systems of evil, you know, deceive people and cause us to compare ourselves to one another. Well, I'm not as evil as this guy who's obviously evil, so therefore I must be good. And that mindset causes us to think that we're good, and causes us to do things, to try to do things that we think make us better. And I'm talking about in the fallen condition. Now, remember, there was a man, a rich young ruler, came up to Jesus, and he was seeking eternal life. Look at the next passage, Luke 18:18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So, you know, at least he recognized that he needed something that he didn't have, right? He needed eternal life. He realized he didn't have it. But how did he expect to get it? What does he say? Good teacher, what must he do? I do to inherit eternal life? What good deed must I accomplish? What level of goodness must I achieve? And verse 19, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Jesus is setting the bar here pretty high, right? You want eternal life by being good? Well, here's the standard: God himself. So, you know, Jesus recognized that this man wanted a standard for goodness. He wanted a way to inherit eternal life by doing, by following the rules. You know, he wanted his religious practices and his performance to get him there. So Jesus kind of plays along with him. You know, it's fascinating when you watch Jesus interact with people, you know, just as you're reading, try to just, you know, just pay attention to the interaction, you know, not just the words. It's easy to read the words and not really recognize how he's actually interacting with the people he's talking to. You know, try to pay attention to how he's interacting, because, you know, he always knows their hearts. And he's always probing deeper and deeper into them to try to get them to see their heart, their own hearts. And in doing so, It seems like he always goes right to the heart of the matter. Verse 20. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And he's telling him, okay, well, you know the commandments. You know, this is the rules that you've been given to follow. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, the reason we're given rules is because it's by having rules and falling short of them, we recognize that there is no righteousness available to us by following rules. But that's true in a way, but there's a lot of people who get caught up in following rules who think there is righteousness available. There's a lot of Christians who get caught up in following rules who think that a greater level of righteousness is available by doing the rules well. And it's possible to do rules well. You know, Paul, when he was Saul the Pharisee, he was an excellent rule follower. He was an excellent law doer. Look at the bottom of your sheet, Philippians 3:4. If others think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what does he mean by confidence in the flesh? Confidence in what he does and his ability to perform. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You know, Saul the Pharisee was a faultless lawdoer. But something happened. He encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And he realized that righteousness based on lawdoing would never be good enough. In fact, he goes, we'll do Philippians after we finish Ephesians. And when you read a little bit further there, he basically says, I realized that all of that was garbage after he encountered Jesus. That it was worthless, worse than worthless. It was, you know, it was stinky refuse in his life, his faultless law doing. You know, and he came to realize that living by doing law was actually a cursed way to live. And that's what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3. You know, that living under law is a cursed way to live. Because the problem with living by law, there's two problems with living by law. The one is, if you do it well, it leads to pride and self-righteousness. And if you do it poorly, it leads to shame and condemnation. And either way, the lawdoer is separated from God. So, you know, this young man that Jesus was speaking to, going back to that story, you know, he was a good lawdoer, you know. And remember, you know, so in thinking about, so it's his, remember his mindset here, because a good lawdoer, how do you know that you're a good lawdoer? By comparing yourself to how well other people do law, right? Paul didn't say he was perfect in doing law. He said he was faultless, meaning that we could look at other people and no other person could accuse him of being a worse lawdoer than they were. That's why Jesus sets the standard as God himself. You know? If you want that to be the standard, here's the standard.
It's almost like man universally defaults to that way of thinking.
Yeah, well, that's part of our fallenness. Yeah. And unfortunately, a lot of our systems of religion reinforce that notion.
Amen.
Okay, so verse 21, back in Luke 18. All these I have kept. Yeah. You know the commandments? He's saying all these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. So that sounds like he fits into category A, right? Being a good lawdoer, subject to pride and self-righteousness. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. So, what would save him? Well, it wasn't the act of selling his possessions and giving them to the poor, okay? Now, there's only one thing that could possibly ever save him or anybody else. There's only one path to eternal life, and that is to put your trust in Jesus and follow him. Why did Jesus tell him to sell his possessions and give them to the poor? Because Jesus realized that those possessions were the obstacle to him putting his trust in the Lord. Verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" You realize in that culture, in their religious mindset, of, you know, that Jewish culture, their identity, you know, someone's wealth was actually a sign of the fact that they were blessed by God, that they had God's favor. You know, it's kind of a perverted notion, which infects the church some today too. But so they heard this. Well, gosh, you know, if that's the case, who can be saved? Jesus replied, "What is impossible with human beings is possible with God." Thanks be to God. You know, it's impossible for us to do enough good to be good enough. It's not possible. We just can't do it. You know, apart from Christ, we're also steeped in this condition of death, and we're so saturated in evil that there's nothing good that we could ever do. There's no act of religious obedience there that could ever possibly deliver us. But thank God, what's not possible for us is possible for Him. Back at Ephesians 2:1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit of him, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature." Actually, that's flesh here, it says in the one you're looking at. "And following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now, let's just make sure we don't miss what Paul's saying here. Because if we miss what Paul's saying here, we're never going to fully appreciate what God has done for us. Nor will we ever appreciate the radical change that His power has affected in us. Yeah. Only when you know what you've been delivered from can you appreciate the deliverance, right? There was a nature in our pre-Christ life, a nature that was characterized by death, by worldly ways, by the rule of Satan, and by the gratification of our sinful desires and thoughts. That was a nature that was ours pre-Christ. And because of that nature, we all, every one of us, every human being who's ever lived or will ever live, are deserving of the wrath of God. Now, evil consumed us. It controlled the world in which we lived. It controlled the environment in which we lived. It affected us inside, you know, creating sinful passions and desires that we were hungry to gratify. And evil himself, you know, Satan, worked in us continually to deceive us and to keep us in death. Now that's a tragic state from which we desperately needed to be saved. You know, there's nothing that we could ever do for ourselves that would ever break us free from that bondage, from the grip of evil and death. Now, the next couple of sentences, I said this paragraph was an important one. The next couple of sentences, starting in verse 4, are some of the greatest in the whole Bible. Okay? It says, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So, everyone who is outside of Christ was deserving of wrath. But this says, God had mercy on us. You know, we were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. We were in bondage to evil powers, but God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, in the realm of his authority. And in doing so, God has put us under the headship of Christ. No longer are we bound by or subject to the environment of a fallen evil world. Yes, we still live in the midst of it, but we don't belong to it. And it only controls us to the degree that we're deceived that it has control over us. Because in Christ, it has no authority over us. You know, now we belong to and we have access to the heavenly realms and to its environment in Christ Jesus. You know, we tend to think, okay, well, we'll be in heaven one day. What this is saying is we're there already in Christ. He seated us with him in heavenly realms. We're there now with him. Yeah, we'll be more fully with him then, but don't lose sight of the fact. Don't forget that you're there now. God has translated you from one realm of authority into another realm of authority, and that realm of authority is the realm of authority of Jesus Christ and the realm of authority of heaven. That's the realm of authority to which we belong now. Because God, because of his love for us, and because he is rich in mercy, chose to pour out his grace to us in Christ Jesus. So all of it God has done because of his great love for us. Because he's rich in mercy, and so he could forever show the riches of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. So what prompted God to act so benevolently on our behalf? Well, his great love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his, in a word, his nature, his character is what prompted him to act so benevolently to us on our behalf. You know, all of these are expressions of his heart toward us, who didn't deserve it, who didn't earn it, but of expressions of his nature toward us who were dead in transgressions and sins. In the midst of our death, God acted on our behalf and made us alive together with Christ. Now, it's important here that it doesn't just say that God made us alive. What does it say? God made us alive together with Christ. You know, that means when we come into this new life in Christ, we're actually coming into the life that he received when God raised him from the dead.
Amazing.
It is amazing. I mean, the more you read this and consider it, the more you realize how much you need God's help to just to believe it and to appreciate it and to put our trust completely in it. Because it's almost too good to believe. But it is true. Remember Paul prayed that we would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And this is a power that's already worked in us who believe. It does so when we put our trust in Christ. And so Paul's prayer is not that just that that power would work. It's that we would know that this power has already worked in us and is now at work in us and will be at work in us. So, you know, he's praying that we would know and recognize what we have already received and experienced. All right, so what, you know, radical changes has God brought about for us as individual believers because of his great love and mercy towards us? All right, so just to summarize this a little bit, what's changed about who we are? Well, first, we were dead, and now we're alive together with Christ. That's the essence of Jesus' mission. I've come that you might have life and have it to its fullness. Christ came, God sent his Son, so that we could, who were dead, could be alive together with him. That's the first thing. The second thing that's happened, this transformation, is that, you know, we who belong to and were trapped within the environment of the evil world, now we've been set free, and we have free access to Christ in the heavenly realms. We belong to a different realm of authority than we once did. And the third thing is that we who were under the influence of an evil supernatural power, whose purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, remember, that's in John 10 where Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. There's the evil ones here to steal and kill and destroy. But I've come so that you can have life and have it to the full. We were under the authority and the power of the one whose purpose and mission is to steal and kill and destroy. And now we're under the power of the one who loves us and gave himself for us. You know, now in him we have authority over the evil one. We now have authority in Christ Jesus over the evil one, so we can take back what's been stolen, so we can bring life where death reigns, and so that we can rebuild all that's been destroyed. You know, that won't happen if we forget who we are and the authority we have because of what God the Father has worked in Christ Jesus on our behalf. And that's what he's reminding the Ephesians of here. Don't forget this. Yeah, your city is gripped by evil, but you have authority to take back what's been stolen, to bring life where death reigns, and to rebuild all that's been destroyed. Don't lose sight of that. Now, I think I mentioned last time, I was reading this, the first chapter in Ephesians, and all of a sudden it struck me, oh gosh, this is like an incredibly powerful condensed version of Romans 1 through 5. Because you read Romans 1 through 5, what does it do? It first highlights the depth, you know, it spends a lot longer. You know, here it was two or three sentences, it was three verses. In Romans, it's the first three chapters that talks about the fact that we're, you know, who we all were, what we're all subject to, that we were all dead. And then it presents the truth of what God did on our behalf in Christ Jesus, you know, the gospel message. And, and so Romans began with that argument that every one of us, Gentile and Jew alike, you know, we're dead to God. That's the condition that we were all in. We all shared a similar fate as a result of the fall. And even though we have natural life, we were separated from the life of God because of our transgressions and sins. Look on the back of the page, Romans 3:9. This is the conclusion of Paul's long explanation of our condition pre-Christ. For both, and remember in Romans, he was having to do it for both from the Gentile perspective and the Jewish perspective, because there he was having to get the Jews to realize that they were in the same boat as the Christians, as the Gentiles. Don't think you missed out on being a part of this condition of death, because you did. I mean, you were a part of that. Romans 3:9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, needed to be saved from death and reunited to the life of God. See, because you realize that was the great tragedy of the fall. You know, it wasn't just being separated from God, it was being separated from the tree of life, which represented the life of God. Mankind was forever banished from the tree of life, and that's what Jesus does. He restores us to the tree of life. He is the tree of life himself. And so, you know, in Christ, we're restored to the life of God, to the tree of life. You know, and in that condition of being separated from God, we were all in bondage. You know, it was a bondage to basically three different forces that were working together to keep us enslaved. Go back to Ephesians 2:2. It says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, which is our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. So there were three enslaving forces. First, the ways of the world. Second, Satan, who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And third, the cravings, desires, and thoughts of our fallen sin nature. That's what kept all human beings pre-Christ in bondage, those three forces. Yet Paul makes it clear, all three of those were at work for the purpose of enslaving us. You know, before Christ, each of us was subject to a lifestyle of bondage. And we all needed a liberator to set us free. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So what was our pre-Christ condition like? You know, first we were all slaves. Or first we were all dead. And second, we were all slaves. It's not. And then finally, we were condemned. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, wrath is kind of a taboo subject in a lot of portions of the church, it seems like, today. People don't like talking about wrath, you know, because they think it runs contrary to the love of God. But whether we choose to believe it or not, you know, we were, by our fallen nature, opposed to God and deserving of wrath. And remember what this says. That's every human being pre-Christ. Opposed to God and deserving of wrath. And, you know, wrath is nothing more. You know, wrath is not, you know, if you look up the meaning of the word wrath, it's, you know, from God's perspective, it's not a deliberate punishment on his behalf, okay? That's kind of what we think about it as, okay, God's going to come back. He's going to punish all those who are disobedient. That's not really what wrath is. Yes, God is going to return, okay? And what's going to be present when he returns is his unimaginable holiness, which is going to be so contrary to fallenness and rebellion against him, that the power of his holiness will bring wrath against that which is set against him. And so it's almost like the natural reaction when God's holiness encounters fallenness, something set apart from him or opposed to him. You know, that wrath is going to be the result, not because God wants to punish for the sake of punishment. It's just when God shows up in his holiness, If you're set against him, if you're opposed to him, if you're not in his son, then wrath is going to be the result when unholiness encounters holiness. I mean, it's just a fact of what's going to be so. Now, people who refuse to accept the notion of the wrath of God, they cite God's love is the reason for doing that. How could a God whose love, you know, do such a thing? But the thing is, God's love and his wrath are not mutually exclusive. You know,
in Romans, God just says he
he removes himself and turns us into our own ways.
Well, yeah, that's what happened with the fall.
I mean, that's
right.
If you look around, where God is not, there is this void that it's, we feed upon ourselves.
Right. I mean, right.
It's just when he's not there, God help us all.
That's right. Yeah, when we're left to our own fallen proclivities, you know, we're just going to go drift farther and farther away from him and fall farther and farther into death and depravity and opposition to him. But this says, you know, what wrath, you know, there is a set a day when God is going to return to the earth in all of his holiness. And when that happens, all those who are in the depth of their depravity still are going to experience wrath, because that's what happens, not because they're being punished, but that's what happens when unholiness and holiness encounter each other in such a powerful way. And the unholy is going to be destroyed by the holiness of God. It's because they can't coexist.
It's a good, what you say, it's a good positive thing, not an evil kind of thing.
Right. Yeah, and so
usually it's the other way is spun.
Well,
the
reason
suffering.
It's I mean, it's not going to be a good thing for those who are opposed to God when it happens, but it is a good thing for creation, because that's when the new creation is going to come, and all those things that are, you know, that's when all those things that are set apart and opposed to God will be destroyed by that wrath, and all that's left is is what's united to him. But the point is that the wrath and love are not mutually exclusive. In fact, in this verse in Ephesians 2, they're combined. You know, look at verse 4 again. Ephesians 2, 4. Well, starting at the end of 3. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You know, the point is, God's wrath should never be taught without the presentation of his love. You know, God has not appointed wrath without first the most powerful and amazing an incredible and transformative demonstration of his love, which can set us free from the wrath to come. So, wrath should never be taught apart from his love. On the other hand, love should never be taught apart from the wrath of God. Because if all you're teaching is love, and without recognizing the fact that there's going to be a consequence of rejecting that love, then you're really not ministering love to people. You know, we can never know the depths of God's love without appreciating what his love has saved us from. I'll say that again. We can never appreciate the depths of God's love without knowing what his love has saved us from. How can you appreciate love unless you know that his love has saved you from wrath? Because of his great love for us, God made us alive together with Christ. Because of his great love for us, the age of grace has come before the day of wrath. Now, because of his great love for us, the day of wrath is being restrained. Why has it been 2,000 years? Jesus hadn't come back. I mean, none of the early disciples ever expected it to be this long. They were expecting it to happen right away. Why has it happened so long? Because of God's love for the world. God so loved the world that he sent his son. He's established the age of grace so that his creatures can be saved from the wrath that's inevitable to come. I mean, the restraining of his coming
is the result of his love. But there is a day that's appointed when that restraint's going to be removed. Back of your sheet, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, the gospel of the kingdom, it includes both parts of this message, love and wrath. It includes both grace and judgment. You know, to leave out either is to preach a different gospel. You know, I was listening to somebody teaching the other day, and they were talking about what a great Christian John the Baptist was. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, and John the Baptist wasn't a Christian. he was the last of the old covenant prophets. You know, it was not possible for him to be a Christian because he was dead before Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. It was impossible for him to be a Christian. And as a result, you know, he preached a kingdom that was not fully the gospel, because the kingdom that he preached was the kingdom of wrath only. You know, he thought that the sign of the kingdom coming would be the wrath of God. That's how you're going to know when the kingdom gets here, is the wrath of God comes. You're totally missing out on the age of grace before the wrath of God comes. Look at, on the back of your sheet, Luke 18. No, I'm sorry. Luke 3:7. Did I not put that on there? No, I didn't. Okay, I'll just read it to you. Luke 3:7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What? You know, what's the purpose of repenting? You're fleeing the wrath to come. That's all, you know, he saw. He didn't realize that, you know, that the about the life and reconciliation and reunion to God through his grace and mercy and love was going to be made available before the wrath to come. Because of that, his message was to repent. Well, was he wrong? Well, yes and no. There is going to be the wrath to come that from which we should repent by turning to Jesus and putting our trust in him. But what he didn't know was that Jesus came to reveal the good news of the kingdom.
Well, he knew of the prophecy saying that Jesus was coming.
He did, when he was told to go and prepare the way. I mean, he knew, and he said, so he knew part of it. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's incredible insight there.
Yeah, he just didn't understand it.
Right. Nor can you understand it apart from Christ, death and resurrection, and the Spirit. It's not possible to understand it. He only had parts of it. That's what, you know, the Old Testament prophets, even the New Testament prophets, I mean, there's always just part that they're given. And you got to kind of put it all together, and then with the help of the Spirit, then you can kind of see. And so he was, you know, he was good at preaching the wrath part, but he didn't have any grid for the grace and love part. And so therefore, his message was not the gospel. It couldn't be. You know, in fact, you know, Jesus' ministry was so different from what John expected of the Messiah, that he actually, after Jesus had been ministering, things weren't happening the way he expected. He actually sent people to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one that I was expecting, or should I expect someone else?" Look, you know, on the back of your sheet, Matthew 11. I did put this one down there. I just left out the Luke one. It says, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, okay, so he's in prison. He heard what Jesus was doing, but it didn't line up with what he expected Jesus to do. Because what was he expecting? Wrath. He heard what Jesus was doing. He sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" It was kind of a crisis of faith, because Jesus didn't meet his expectations. Jesus replied, okay, look at Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. You know, in essence, he was saying, go back and tell John, yes, the kingdom has come. Because of the good news of the kingdom, because the good news of the kingdom was being proclaimed and demonstrated. What happened? Because the good news of the kingdom was being proclaimed and demonstrated. The dead had life. People in bondage were set free. And the good news of the kingdom was being preached. Now, does that mean that because the good news of the kingdom is being preached, that wrath will never come? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is first comes grace. Go back to Ephesians 2, verse 3. We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What's going to happen before the wrath of God hits the scene? The incomparable riches of God's grace is being shown to the universe in Christ Jesus, being made available to us so that we could be saved from the wrath to come. Now, next week, we're going to talk about what being saved means, okay? Because, you know, there are two aspects of being saved that we always need to keep in mind. You know, the first aspect of being saved is, what are we being saved from, okay? We've been saved from the wrath that is to come, okay? Saved from death. That's one aspect. But the other aspect is, what are we being saved for? What are we being saved from? And what are we being saved for? We want to keep both of those in mind. Because what we want to do is we want to experience to the absolute fullness the salvation that's come to us by the grace of God. And salvation, you know, is not a future event only. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we're going to be saved. We want to experience this salvation that's come to us by the grace of God to its fullness. We do that by appreciating what we've been saved from and by walking in the power of what we've been saved for. Okay? So we'll talk about that next week. Any questions?
Can you still listen to your teachings online somehow?
Yes.
Dayspring, you still can.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the dayspringfellowship.org. They're posted up there, and you can listen to it. You can download it and put it on an iPod or whatever, one of the
podcasts.
No, they're podcasts too. You can listen to them on your computer.
Dayspringfellowship.org.
Yeah, and so they're all organized, you know, by the New Testament series that we've been doing. You know, it started with the Synoptic Gospels. And so everything's in order right on down to where we are right now.
Can you go to podcast and download a podcast from Dayspring, or is it you have to go to this one?
You have to go to Dayspring.